Well, good morning, New City, and thanks for joining us today at New City Church. I want to share with you a story that I had a friend tell me some time ago, and it was a story about an old pastor friend of his, and this guy's name was Dennis, who years ago had young kids, and this was around the age where kids sometimes try to come in bed and sleep with mom and dad. And so they were having a hard time getting their kids to like stay in their own bed. And so as Dennis was going out of town at this particular time to go and speak at some things he was scheduled to speak at, he very sternly told his young boys to stay in their beds while he was gone so that their mom could get some sleep. So he goes on his trip, and this was back in the days when you could like walk right in. There was no airport security. You could walk right into the gate, all that sort of thing. And so when he returned, his wife and his kids came to the airport. They come to his gate, and as he's coming out of the gate, as he sees his kids for the first time on the way back from his trip, his sons are really excited to see him. One of his sons starts running towards their dad and yells to him. He says, "Hey, Dad, nobody slept with Mom while you were gone." Now, that statement, it started out meaning one thing, but it came out as quite a different thing to literally everybody else who had no idea what the kid was talking about. It started out one thing, meant something different to a lot of people. And today I share that story because today some of you have walked into our doors today and you feel hopeless. Man, you feel hopeless, you feel heavy, you feel weighed down. And my prayer for you is that you would leave today feeling different through the power of the Spirit than how you felt walking in. And so today, as we continue our series called Made for More, we're going to be talking about hope. Like, what does it look like for the people of God to be people filled with hope, even when, or maybe especially when, life is hard and everything on the outside says that you should not have it? What does it look like for us to be a people of hope, even when life is hard? And so if you have a Bible with me, would you open up to 1 Peter chapter 1? If not, there's a black one either in the seat below you or the seat in front of you. And if you do not own a Bible, you can take one of those home. It is our gift to you. 1 Peter is one of the last books in the Bible, so kind of just turn to the back and flip over a few pages. It was written by the disciple Peter, one of Jesus's leading disciples and one of the foundational leaders of the early church. And he is writing to a group of Christians who are currently suffering, currently experiencing persecution, and currently experiencing hardship. So these are people who follow Jesus, who love Jesus, and life is hard for them. That's who he's writing to. And it says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So again here, Peter is writing to believers. So I just want to say this morning that if you are a follower of Christ, what he is writing about here, what we're going to read, is objectively true about you. And the thing about truth, again, is that it is true regardless of how you think or what you feel about it. And here is the truth that Peter is reminding people in the kingdom of God. He says this in what we read, that because of his great mercy in verse 3, because of Jesus' great mercy, he has given us new birth. So because of what Jesus has done, his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, not what we have done in our attempts to do better or to do great things, it is what Jesus has done that grants us, as Peter writes here, an inheritance that is imperishable. In other words, that you cannot lose it, that it cannot be taken away from you. That he writes here that our salvation is our inheritance. That's what Peter is talking about here. Now, inheritance, as all of us know, is something that is promised to you for a future time. So you don't have it yet, but there's a will or there's an agreement that at some certain time, something's going to happen and you are going to have an inheritance waiting for you. And what's interesting is that predominantly when the New Testament talks about salvation, it is actually most often talked about as a future event. Is a future event, typically associated when Jesus returns a second time to recreate the heavens and the earth. And understanding that, understanding how the New Testament often talks about salvation, I think helps us as followers of Jesus be more hopeful. Because thinking that your salvation means that everything is going to work out for you, that things are going to go well for you, leads to a lot of despair, because that's not what happens for most of us. Nor is that what actually is promised. So I just want to say that right now, if you are a follower of Jesus, your salvation is sealed in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. It cannot be taken away from you. So it's not a maybe, it's not, I hope I made it. Like right now, for anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ, you have been sealed that the salvation is coming to you. But it's not fully realized yet until Christ makes all things new. You won't fully experience and walk in all of it, what it means to be saved, until you and I are in the presence of Jesus himself. And so Peter's reminder here is that this salvation that is given to you in Jesus that we long for is actually more of a future event. It's actually more of a future event. And so the question then becomes, well, how do we know? Like if it's something that's promised, if it's promised for the future, that things are, we're going to see in the future, how do we know like right now that our faith is true, or that we will persevere until the end? Like, how can we be assured that we will partake in this inheritance? Well, again, what Peter says here in verse 5, he says, you are being guarded by God's power. You are being guarded by God's power through faith. In other words, what this means is that faith and hope are ultimately gifts given by God, and they are also protected by God. That when we begin to follow Jesus, even though it's promised to us, we haven't experienced this full effect, but our justification has. Justification is just a fancy biblical word that means that you are just, that you are righteous before God. Again, not because of your standing, because of what Christ has done for you. So as when you trust and repent, for those of us that are in the kingdom of God right now, what that means is that those who have been justified, who have been forgiven of their sins, can be assured that they are and they will be saved, even if our salvation, the everything that is encapsulated in that, awaits the final day. Or put another way, here's what Peter is telling us, that our hope, that your hope, that my hope, is grounded in a future reality, future reality. It is not grounded in present circumstances. Our hope, your hope, is grounded in a future reality, not in present circumstances. And so regardless of how things feel or look right now, there is a promise that every wrong will be made right at the end. It kind of reminds me like thinking of like, you know, getting caught in your circumstances and wondering like, is this it for me? I've shared this before, but I started out in college as a music major, and then I switched to religious studies. And then when my senior year started, I don't know if an advisor told me, whatever, somehow I found out that all I had to take was one more music class and I can get a minor. Now, once you're out of college, you realize literally not a single person cares what you minored in. Most people don't even care what you like majored in. But I was like, sure, that sounds good. And so I came to regret that decision for two reasons. One, it was really two classes. It was one each semester. It was music history. And it was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class. And by the time you're a senior, you like know how to schedule your classes. So it was my only Friday class. I had to go to campus just for this one class all year. And it was extremely difficult. We had this like sweet little old lady teaching the class, and maybe because partly like I didn't care, but like she was hard. She graded hard. We had like these music history quizzes every single week, and I was like, this is the worst. I did this thing. Even while I was doing it, I regret it now. Even now, like I still regret it. Like it was dumb. I shouldn't have done it. So I'm like doing this thing, but I'm like trying hard, whatever. And then, you know, we get to our final exam, spring semester, going to graduate, have to get this class to get a minor. And it was like 9:30 in the morning, and for whatever reason, I kind of decided to check my exam schedule. I thought the exam started at 11, but it started at 8. It started at 8 in the morning. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, this whole year, I took this stupid Friday class, and it was really hard. And I actually had to do homework. And if I don't, what happens? And so I'm like, she had like this office phone number thing. So I called at the voicemail, I emailed her. I'm like, so sorry, whatever. And I'm like, man, this stinks. Now, fortunately, I think she maybe knew that I tried really hard in class or something. And so she said, you can come tomorrow, and everything was fine. Ended up taking the exam. But in that moment, man, I was freaking out because I was thinking, here's one thing, I'm going to graduate, I have this minor, I'll be done. And then I'm thinking, if I get a zero on this exam, none of that is going to happen. And I just want to say, listen, right now, what you are experiencing, if you are in Christ, is not the end. It's not the end. No matter how it feels, what you may think, according to the promises of Scripture, what you are experiencing right now is not the end. It's not the end to you. And so Peter goes on to say this in verse 6, if we continue reading. He says, you rejoice in this. So this inheritance, this salvation is coming to you. You rejoice in this. Even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That your salvation will be secure when Christ returns. And so I just want to be clear here. When Peter says that you can rejoice in this inheritance or this salvation that awaits you, that even though you're suffering now, it is not because your suffering is intrinsically joyful. That's not what he's saying. That some of you right now are in a season of suffering, and you would correctly define it as terrible because it is. Because it is. So some of us, man, you're struggling to have hope. And all this stuff sounds great, but the circumstances of your life, it is hard for you to have hope right now. Can I just remind you, that's what it means to suffer. This is who Peter is writing to, people who are suffering. Peter is not saying that as believers, that it doesn't matter, that we shouldn't care about our suffering, but rather we can rejoice despite our suffering or in the midst of our suffering because we know what we experience now will not persist forever. It will not persist forever. He is not saying rejoice as if your suffering doesn't exist. It's not what he's saying. But rather, you can still rejoice. You can still have hope, even in the midst of it, because this is not the end. So I just want to be clear for us this morning that hope does not mean or does not equal minimizing your suffering. Hope does not equal minimizing your suffering. Hope does not mean you're not suffering. It doesn't mean that you downplay it. It does not mean that you ignore it, that you can both have hope and suffer, that both realities can be true at the same time. It is not that hope is at the exclusion of suffering, or if you're suffering, you cannot have hope. You cannot have hope. They go together. You don't minimize them by just not having hope. Maybe this is a helpful analogy. When you experience in your life, some of you are experiencing this right now, many of us have at other times in our life, when you experience deep tragedy or deep loss, maybe particularly the loss of a friend or a family member, like the death of somebody that you cared about in your life, eventually, oftentimes, somebody with good intentions will say something to the effect of, now it's time to move on. It's time to move on. You know, it's been hard, whatever. You got to, like, go forward with life, do all these other things. Can I just say, it's like this idea, or at least how it comes across as like, it's the grieving period is done. The sadness is done. Life continues. You've got to move on. Can I just, as a side note, if you're suffering right now, that is terrible advice. That is awful advice, if I can say that, because you don't move on. Man, you don't move on from your pain or your suffering or your grief. You can't. You can't ignore it, nor should you. But rather what you do is you move forward. You move forward with what happened to you. Well, you move forward with the person and the wisdom and how they cared for you and the effects that they have on your life. You don't move on, yet you move forward. And what Peter would say is that you move forward with hope. And so can I just encourage some of us this morning? Man, if life is hard for you, or if you need to grieve, you need to grieve. But you need to express that. You need to share that. You need to be honest. Again, just as an aside here, I remember many of you know my story, how my dad died when I was 19 years old. And I, you know, the circumstance of the events, you know, people start sharing with me stuff that they had been through. And I can still like remember it to this day that people were talking, had shared with me hard things that they had gone through in their life. And some people had shared it in a way that clearly it had affected them, but they had moved forward in a healthy way. They'd grieved their losses and it had changed them, but they had moved forward. And other people, man, they're sharing things that happened 10, 15 years ago. And the way they shared it to me was like it happened last week. And what I began to realize through counseling and conversations is like, man, some of these people hadn't grieved. They hadn't experienced, they hadn't let themselves sit in it. Instead, they just tried to move on. So, man, if that's you this morning, it's okay to be honest that life is hard. It's okay to be honest that you are suffering. That yes, according to the promises of Scripture, you and I who are in Christ have a future that will be absolutely amazing. But that future is not in its full reality right now. Right now, you are suffering. Right now, life is hard for you. And that should be acknowledged. That should be acknowledged. And so what we have here, as we read this passage in 1 Peter, is that we can still have hope in the midst of our suffering because it won't last forever. And then here's another use for it. Again, in verse 7 that we read, Peter also says this. Here's a use for our suffering. So that your proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. So can I just say that minimizing or downplaying your pain does not mean that you have a strong faith or a great faith. Minimizing or downplaying your faith, your pain does not mean that you have some amazing faith, but rather strong, mature, and solid faith is clinging to the hope that you have in Christ in spite of or in the midst of your difficulties and hardships. That's what a strong, mature faith is that I'm going through this. I'm not minimizing this. But my hope is still in Christ. That you can say, hey, I'm going through this hard time, yet I'm still trying the best of my ability to walk with the Lord. The Apostle Peter says, that type of faith is more valuable than gold. Not pretending like it doesn't affect you, but in the midst of the pain and the hardship, to still have hope and faith, that's what matters. And here's the irony. The enemy may be trying to convince you that your suffering means that your faith is weak. That if you just trusted Jesus more, if you just had more faith, you'd be okay. Here's the reality, that some of you right now, are holding on to your faith in such a way that it is more beautiful than it ever has been. And the enemy is trying to tell you it doesn't count. Yet the scriptures would say, man, that faith is more valuable, more beautiful than gold. To acknowledge your suffering, yet still cling to hope. And then here's why we have hope. In verse 8, Peter goes on to say this, though you have not seen him. So he's talking about Jesus, the risen Jesus who rose from the dead. You love him. Though not seeing him, you believe in him. You rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter is writing to people who had never saw the resurrected Jesus before he ascended back into heaven. And Peter says that these believers love Jesus, though they never saw the historical Jesus in person. And if you're sitting in this room, that's also true for you. You also have not seen the resurrected Jesus in person, yet they loved him, yet you love him, yet they cling to the promises that Jesus taught. In fact, I think maybe these verses can be summed up this way. One Bible scholar, Thomas Schreiner, puts it this way. He says, the love and joy of believers is rooted in the hope of our future salvation. They knew, and we know, that despite present sufferings, we will see Jesus Christ when he is revealed and will enjoy him forever. Again, we can have hope, and we can persevere in suffering because we know this isn't the end. It's not the end, which means, here's what this means for us, that hope and suffering can coexist. Hope and suffering can coexist. They are not opposites. They are not just you can only be in one state, but biblically speaking, they can coexist. And they do. They coexist. And so I just want to reiterate, if you're suffering this morning, if you're having a hard time in life because of doubts or things that you've done or things that has happened to you, you can still be honest about those feelings and how you're doing and yet still have this hope, this promise that is awaiting everybody who is in Christ. In fact, this idea of suffering yet still having hope, you see it all throughout the scriptures. Let me give you one example. In the book of Isaiah, written and authored by the prophet Isaiah, in chapters 36 through 39 in the book of Isaiah, they're all about the coming attack of the Assyrians. They're going to come and attack Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, and that God was then faithful and he protected Israel, and they were surprisingly victorious against the Assyrians. But then the king of Israel at the time, Hezekiah, was unwise and unfaithful, made some more unfaithful decisions, was leading the nation not to honor God. And so then Isaiah prophesied that the more and mightier Babylonian nation would come and capture Jerusalem and would send the Israelites into exile. So that's what 36 through 9 is about. And then you get chapters 40 through 55 in Isaiah. Chapters 40 and 55 in Isaiah are written for exiles, the Israelites that were taken into captivity in Babylon. This is also where we get many references to a future suffering servant who will come and redeem Israel, who, of course, we would identify as Jesus. That's right, Jesus. You don't need me to say it, Jesus, right? And so just keep that in mind. So Isaiah 40 through 55, he's writing to people who are suffering, probably feel abandoned by God, even though they have been unfaithful. And here's what he says, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. He says, Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is ignored by God? In other words, they're crying out to God, and he's not doing anything. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. What Isaiah is writing here is that God is faithful and he is true to his covenant to Israel. Even when they were unfaithful or lacked belief in the Lord of Israel, he was still faithful to his promises. And right now, these exiles who are hearing these words probably felt abandoned by God. Even if it was their own doing that led them into exile, they still would have felt abandoned by God. But can we be honest? Just like some of you probably do right now. You probably feel it. That's how they felt. And yet, Isaiah was reminding them that God is still in control. He is still faithful. That's why he says this in verse 29, if we keep reading. He says, he, talking about the Lord, he gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. So here, when Isaiah says even youths, he's talking about like young men, young women who have strength and vitality, you know, the type of people who can go to bed at night and wake up in the morning and not have any pain in their body, like those type of people. That human strength, even at its best and even at its most vigorous, inevitably fails. Even young people need the strength of the Lord. Only the promises of God can sustain. And so, what Isaiah says here, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. Not those who try harder, those who promise to be better in the future, those who trust in the Lord. Again, not those who downplay their suffering or ignore it or pretend it's not that big of a deal. It is those who trust in the Lord. Or for us, how we would understand it is that our hope is found in Christ. Our hope is found in the suffering servant that Isaiah begins to write and reference quite a lot in chapters 40 through 55, that someone would come and stand in the gap for people who could not stand in the gap for themselves. See, the gospel is the good news that in the midst of our suffering and our doubt and our sin and our shame, Jesus has made a way where there was no way. That's the gospel. The gospel is not hope, that there's no hope if you're suffering. The gospel, rather, is that you can have hope in the midst of your suffering, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died the death that we should have, that the wrath of God, the sin and judgment of a righteous God was placed on Jesus, who willingly took it on his shoulders to be the sacrifice so that you and I could enter into the kingdom of God. And so I just want to be honest. What the scriptures teach us here is that apart from Christ, if it is true that Jesus has made a way where there was no way, then apart from our Messiah Jesus, there is no hope. There is no hope. That if I could be so honest, if you are suffering right now, man, this is all you got. It's all you got. And so what happens then is that in a secular society where we kind of reject God and Jesus and who he is, this is the only life you have, and then you're suffering, and it's like the clock is ticking on your life, then your suffering becomes even worse because it's like, well, I'm supposed to be enjoying my life right now, but now I'm suffering in it. Right? It only makes your suffering worse. So I just want to say, man, you might think, well, does responding to the gospel then count if I'm only like here, like watching online here at church today because I'm suffering? Or does it count like if life is hard because that's when we tend to like cry out to God? Like, does that really count? Because like, shouldn't I just be strong enough and do it on my own? Does it count if I go to him only when life is hard? Well, I just want to like remind you, if that's you, that the only type of person whoever receives the gospel, the grace and mercy of Jesus, is the type of person who realizes they need it, regardless of what brought them there. It's the only type of person. Whether things are great and they realize that life is empty, or things are hard, the only type of person that receives the gospel is those who realize and admit they need it. That our hope is not found in fulfilling a dream or making a certain amount of money or buying a house or getting this job. It is only found in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, this is Paul's argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, this is written about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So his life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is Paul's whole argument that we can have hope. And here's why. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul writes this. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, and here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, that's the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to you, to me. And so I just want to point out, what Paul is saying here is that I'm writing to you, the hope that I write to you, I don't cling to it because it makes me feel good, right? That this happened, that Jesus is Lord, that he did come from the flesh, that he did resurrect to new life. It happened. It's not fluff. It is not a crutch. That I'm only telling you these things because they are true. At least that's Paul's claim. And he literally says, man, if this didn't happen, he says, your faith is in vain. It goes on to say this in verse 15. He says, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. It's not good propaganda if you're trying to get people to believe a myth. It says your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those believers who had already died, have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. According to Paul, saying, you are wasting your time. The fact that you would get up and put your makeup on and get dressed and not sleep in this morning, you're wasting your time if Jesus did not do what he claimed to have done. And so what this reminder for us is that the gospel means that even in the midst of our pain, we can still have hope because this is not the end. It's not the end, though we'll suffer right now. Last thing I'll read, he goes on to say this in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for this corruptible body, that is his mortal body, the body that he had at this time, the body that you have right now, must be clothed with incorruptibility. And this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality. In other words, when we are in the kingdom of God, we see Jesus face to face. We're no longer suffering on earth, but we are in God's presence. Then it says this, then the saying that is written will take place. And he's quoting from an Old Testament here. So when I'm in the presence of Jesus, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to point out to you that in God's future inaugurated kingdom, death will be no more. That is when then death will have no more sting. But we are, can I remind us, man, we are not there right now. So you want to know who feels the sting of death and the sting of pain and suffering sharpening? You. Me, us, right now, because we are still living in our corruptible and our mortal bodies. That's where we are right now. Where is death's sting? It's in this room, man. It's in your heart and in your soul right now. And so either you're experiencing suffering because somebody in your life died or because of anything else in your life that's going on that's really hard for you, that right now you are experiencing the sting of it right now. And that faithful followers of Jesus feel the sting of suffering and death and hardship right now, but not forever. That's why we have hope. And so I just can encourage you, grieve. Man, be honest that you're having doubts. Be honest that it's hard for you. Be honest that you are suffering, because right now we feel the sting of death, but not as people who have no hope. Can I put it this way? And in the end, no one has it better than us. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, literally no one has it better than us. Because in Christ, this is what this means. Your life matters. Like you actually matter. That you are worthy enough from God the Father to send his Son to redeem your soul. This also means that your suffering is not an inconvenience that just needs to be gotten over. That it is a part of you, and it matters because you matter, your life matters, and your pain matters. That's what we see in the scriptures. It's not something that we just get over. That it has been and you will be redeemed by God. And you may have no idea how God might use your suffering in the future for your good and his glory. But it all matters. It matters. Again, many of you know, like, I lost my dad when I was 19. He took his own life. And it's been fascinating to see in my life. Like, I've done multiple funerals for people who have taken their own life. I've had many conversations where people are like, hey, I know you don't know. I've got a friend or family member who experienced, you know, someone took their own life. Can you call them? People don't even know. I had tons of conversations that God has used my suffering to bring good to others. Now, can I just say, I always like to say this as well. As great as that is, that maybe my story has been a source of encouragement and hope and healing for others, I still would rather it not have happened. Like, I still would rather not be able to be that person for other people and still have my dad. Like, I still would rather that. But that is what happened. And in the kingdom of God, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. So I close this morning. Here's just what I want us to remember, that our hope is not based on a feeling, but a person. Your hope is not based on your circumstances or how you feel or what you're going through or your doubts or what you think or what somebody said to you this week. Your hope and my hope is based on a person and what that person did for us. And so I just want to ask, like, are you in a position this morning to have hope? Like, are you in a position to have hope? And hear me, this is not like a cross your fingers hope, like, I hope it works out, like, I hope my team wins type of a hope. Like, it is a genuine hope based on the reality of Christ and his promises that he redeems, that he restores, that you have an inheritance that is more valuable than gold. That is for you. And I just, like, I know some people might say, yeah, this sounds great. Like, Jesus, you know, his sacrifice counts for me. Like, that sounds good, but you don't know what I've done. Like, I don't deserve it. We all think, like, I don't deserve to be loved or I don't deserve to be forgiven. Can I just look right at me? Can I just say this? You are not better at sinning than Jesus is at saving. You're not. And in fact, if I could be so bold, I would might submit to you, the problem is not you don't know what I have done. The problem is you don't know what he did. You don't know what he did. That he came at just the right time, as it tells us in Galatians, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To give us grace and forgiveness and love and mercy. That with joy, Hebrews tells us, with joy, in the midst of his suffering, because he didn't want to do it, he asked the God, Father, if there's any other way when he was on earth. Like, he wasn't glad to, like, suffer this horrendous death and be shunned by the Father. But he did it with joy, knowing what it meant for you. That your hope, that my hope, is not based on a feeling, but a person who came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves, so that you and I could be welcomed into the kingdom of God, that his righteousness somehow, some way, counted for you.